First of all, let's read what the prophecy has to say, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, as we read. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, and we did yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. If I might put us in the mind of the prophet here, I see in my imagination, I see a man riding in a chariot, having been to Jerusalem for to worship, and now returning to Ethiopia. And as he rides along in his chariot, he is reading from the scroll of Isaiah the prophet. And evidently, he is reading out loud. And he is reading from what we know as the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. At that time, he is joined by a Christian evangelist in Acts chapter 8. And he asked the man, "Are you understanding what you are reading? Do you know, do you get the meaning of what it is that you're reading?" And the man answers the Christian evangelist and says to him, "How could I, except some man should guide me, except some man should teach me?" And the place that he was reading puzzled the man as he read it. And the place that he read, it was in our Bible, marked as Isaiah chapter 53, the last part of verse 7 and of part 8, that said, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And the eunuch asked the evangelist, of whom is the man speaking? Of himself or of some other man? You'll find that in Acts chapter 8. And we also then read that Philip, the evangelist, used that very same text, and the scripture said, preach unto him Jesus. Acts chapter 8 and verse 35. Thus we know that the greatest prophecy in the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about the subject, the one in this prophecy. It is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that one born of the Jewish maiden in Bethlehem, who grew up or was raised in their home in Nazareth, and that recently had been crucified in Jerusalem. And so we say with others, is not this the Christ? Christ is the object of the 53rd of Isaiah. Now, the man Jesus Christ exactly matched or fit the prophecy, particularly of Isaiah. He fit the promises or answered them. He fit the description of the scripture. This is the man that was prophesied to do all kind of miracle and healing and great and mighty works among the human family. This is him that without effort cast out devil and cast out demon and even raised the dead out of their deadness. He received testimony from God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And yet, he was not well received by the Jewish nation or the Jewish family. He was ill received even by those who professed a Messiah to come from God and bless and deliver them. He forever was in the world by his power and by his providence, for he had created the world and sustained the world in its creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 2, and the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. And then, after having created it in good time, he came into the world by incarnation, and still it knew him not. John 1 and verse 10. They did not even know their Maker. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. John 1 and verse 11. Now, this verse is very interesting because twice we have the words in it, his own. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But we're told that the Greek words there are not exactly the same in both of those expressions. So let me just quote, if I might, from an old writer, J.C. Ryle, on this verse. Quote, the first his own is neuter gender and means literally his very own thing, such as his own things, his own house, his own possession, his own domain, his own inheritance. The second, his own, is masculine gender and means his own people, that is, his own servants and his own subject and such like. Now note, he was, but the world knew him not. He came, and his own received him not. He was, but the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and they did not receive him. Now, we cannot dismiss that the verse declares here the unbelief and the rejection of the Messiah by the Jew, when by the incarnation he appeared in them wearing the flesh of the likeness of men. But the question come, how were they his own? How is it said that they were his own? Well, they had the unique privilege of being a chosen nation, a peculiar people, they were called. They were given the law of God. They were had committed unto them the oracles of God. He put his name and he put his worship and he put his ordinances among them. And the promise of Messiah especially pertained unto that nation and people. And when he came, he made his first appearance among them, that is, among the Jew, and exercised his ministry chiefly among them. He came to the temple, he came to Jerusalem, his own thing, his own house, and such like. But years were spent in preparation for this one appearing in their midst according to the prophecy of God. And when he come, they reject him, they hate him, and they crucify the very Son of God and the very Prince of Life. Now the question is, why would they do that? How have they done this? How can this be? How can we reconcile these things? That Christ is the true one. He was evidently set before them in great proof, and yet they knew him not, and they did not, for the most part, believe on him. In other words, his own received him not. Now, in Isaiah chapter 53, it has the answer to those questions. As the prophet speaks from the perspective of the people. First, if we look at it in verse 1, we hear the complaint of the primitive evangelists, of the declarers of the message and the doctrine of Christ, the heralds of the word of the Lord and of the Christ. And the word our report, our message, our teaching, our doctrine. Now, it respects the poor reception and the sparsity of believers from among them on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confirmed by John chapter 12 and verse 37 and 38, that the preaching of Christ, the Messiah. And again, Paul references that, Isaiah 53:1, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, that what Isaiah said has come true in the preaching of the gospel, in that it was not goodly or widely received, not even by the Jew, for the larger mass or body of Israel did not believe. And that actually confirmed the prophecy of Isaiah. And also, it teaches us that hearing alone will not convert, that the merely hearing orally or with the ears will not in itself convert. But now the question, why, if Jesus of Nazareth is the promised, is the true Messiah, is the anointed one, is the Christ, why then did his nation so fully reject him? His own did not receive him, though they had set in expectation of that for centuries. I think that the answer can be viewed from two aspects, and when we think about it. Number one, of course, the sovereignty of God directed all of these matters, because, after all, a remnant of them were elect only and not all, and the rest were hardened, Romans 11, 5 through 7. And then Romans 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, because they are a Jew did not make them a child of Abraham or an elect of God. But secondly, why did it happen? Jesus of Nazareth, as we read here, did not meet their expectation of the Messiah. When he came, when they saw him, when they heard him, and when they watched him, he did not meet their expectation as Messiah. And in verse 2 through verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 53, let's look. And all of the personal pronouns that we see here. In the second verse, we see we. Twice that word is in that verse. Then in verse 3, we have we, own, and we, O-W-N. Verse 4, our griefs, our sorrow, we esteemed him not. Then in verse 5, our transgression, our iniquity, our peace, we are healed. Verse 6, we, like sheep, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. I agree with John Brown. These describe Jesus, or rather, these describe Jews who at first stumbled at the Christ as his appearance, of his origin, and such like, but then were enlightened to the true nature, not only of him, but also the true nature of his misery, of his grief, and of his suffering. Brown calls this their, quote, penitential confession, unquote. And it seems sure that these are to be regarded as person who first and once were skeptical and unbelieving, but then were given faith, enlightened, and a new mind. So look and hear and see the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 53 as to why the greater part of Israel rejected the true Messiah when he came. Let's run through it. First of all, in verse 1, who hath believed our report? Who believed our message, our doctrine? Why, if this is the Jewish Messiah, have so few from Israel believed on him? Now, we ought to consider the aspect, consider from this aspect, that why almost none of the leaders, and almost none of the heads and the rulers and the high priests believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're called the upper class. His followers, for the most part, were common, ordinary people, fishermen, publicans, harlots, and that sort, ordinary people. It was asked in John 7 and verse 48, when they had been sent to arrest him, and they came back without him, said, never a man spake like this man. And the court demanded of the officer, have any of the scribes and the Pharisees believed up on him? Why did not most of them believe upon our Lord? But there were few in comparison to the number of Israel's who believed upon our Lord. And then the second half of the question in Isaiah 53 and verse 1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Mere hearing is not enough. The arm of the Lord must also be exercised to open the heart and the understanding, and make it effectual unto a person, that they receive the word of truth, that they do hear and also do believe by the arm of the power of our Lord. And they that did not believe are either one of two. They are either a reprobate or they are yet unregenerate in their hearing. Secondly, let's look at verse 2 of Isaiah 53. Another cause of their initial unbelief and rejection of Messiah, in the second verse of that chapter, was his lowly origin and common appearance. Notice what the prophet has written. For, in the beginning, a connecting word may offer a confirmation why so few believe the report of him. For he grew up like a tender plant, like a shoot out of a dry ground, a sucker branch, we call it in our day, a sucker coming up off of the lower part or the root of a stalk or of a plant. This is a lively image if you've ever been around growing stuff. No expectation that it come to much. No expectation that it produce anything or that it come to anything, let alone survive. It looks like it won't even survive. This tree out front here puts up thousands of suckers until they're mowed down. And they come to nothing. They're just sapping the strength of the tree. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in a lowly fashion and in a lowly appearance, and sprang from the lowly house of David when it was at its lowest ebb. And as to his nativity, he was born of a poor, common, young Jewish maiden. He was born in a stable, not in luxury. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes in that manger. And the manifestation of his being was first revealed not to the court and the high priest, but to the shepherds in the field keeping their flock. And the mighty servant of Jehovah made his initial appearance in the world as a babe in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the second part of Isaiah 53 and verse 2, his appearance outward was not what one might expect in incarnate deity. His outward appearance was not the expectation of incarnate deity. What would we expect if it were left to us? Saith the prophet, he hath no form, he hath no comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See this again, if you will. No form, no comeliness, and no beauty to awaken a desire for him. Nothing in him or about him. And if I may repeat, not what one might expect of deity come in the flesh, because there was no halo about the head of our Lord as he walked around. His face did not glow and shine except on the Mount of Transfiguration. And if I may quote Matthew Henry, quote, it might be expected that he would have an uncommon beauty in his face or person, which would charm the eye and attract the heart and raise the expectation of any that saw him, unquote. I guess that's what the carnal mind might think about him. But it was not the case. Not that he was deformed in body, as some of the earlier teachers thought. Not that he was extraordinarily handsome and beautiful, as some of the later ones have imagined. But then, thirdly, look at the third verse. Another reason is given why the Jews did doubt their Messiah, and that was his inordinate sufferings and misery. That he was a man of sorrow. And again, as John Brown wrote, the Jews expected a prosperous and a happy prince for their Messiah, unquote. It was expected that he would enjoy a happy life and a free life of care, fully enjoy the life living in the flesh. Instead, in the third verse we read, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Again, not what one would expect to see in incarnate deity. Now, this should not be fall a godly person, is what the men have in their mind, much less a Messiah. Sorrows in Messiah, grief, an outcast from his very own people and nation. Well, not so unusual when we remember Job's three, quote, friends, unquote. When did the righteous ever suffer like this? They said unto Job, chapter 4, verse 7 and verse 8. And Eliphaz said unto him, remember, I pray you, friend Job, whoever perished being innocent? Whoever perished in their innocence? Where were the righteous ever cut off? He reasons with Job. Even as I have seen, he continued, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap exactly the same. Job's friend looked at him and they said, some sin is in your life. The displeasure of God is upon you for that reason. But in the end of verse 3, Isaiah 53, we hid our faces from him. We esteemed him not. We looked away in disgust and did not place a high estimation upon him. So let's draw a conclusion, if we might, from these verses. In their ignorance, in their blindness, all the things about him which the Jews thought disqualified him from being the Messiah actually were substantiating proof that he was indeed the Messiah. For he fit exactly the prophecy of Isaiah. And what they took as evidences against him were actually evidences for him. But now coming to verse 4, Isaiah 53, and here there is a definite turn about in their sentiment about the suffering one and the reason for his suffering and the nature of his suffering. Those given faith are now able to see and confess how wrong it was of them to despise and to disparage the man Christ Jesus on account of his great suffering, his misery, his agony, and such like. Who they took his suffering to be on his account. They were mistaken that he was suffering on his account, and they turned away their faces. Now they see, being believers, his sufferings were in behalf of others. His sufferings were endured in behalf of others. The very thing that stumbled them, Christ crucified, is the very thing that Christ came to do, to give his life a ransom for many. And they assumed, like Job's friend, that God was punishing him or was punishing sin in him. And you have that here in chapter 4 and the last part. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Indeed, as we saw from Zechariah 13 and verse 7 recently, the Lord God did send the sword of his justice to smite the shepherd that justice might be done. But where they erred was in the cause, in the design, and the nature of the suffering of this one, Jesus of Nazareth. So look at verse 5. But Now, the end of verse 4 said, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And if you would, look at the words used to describe it. Therefore, wounded, bruised, chastised, stripes, endured by our blessed Lord. Verse 6 is a good summation of the two facts of the matter. If you look at them, number 1, the strayed sheep, the lost sheep. And number 2, the bearing their sin by the great shepherd as the Lord lay their iniquity upon him. First of all, let's look at the strayed flock. And you'll notice in that verse two things. All we, and then everyone. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. What the prophet describes here is what Hengstenberg called the miserable state of mankind, estranged from God and sunk in sin and error, unquote. Alienated, enemies in their mind by wicked works, Colossians 1 and 21, subject to death, carried away out into sin. Not only that, but a lost sheep in this sense never returns by its own inclination. It never finds its way back upon its own. And lost sinners left to themselves will never make their way back to God of themselves or without divine guidance. Nor can they make an atonement for their soul. They will never return to the great shepherd unless he comes and brings them into the flock or the fold. And if you look at the last part of verse 6 again, the Lord has made to fall on him, that is, on Jehovah's servant, on the great shepherd of the sheep, the iniquity of us all. He has made it to fall, to light, to assault him, and that sin is laid upon him. He's God's fellow. He's God's beloved and eternal son. But he's made to light upon him, made to meet upon him the sin of us all. We might say it like this: all of the accumulated sins of the elect have been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, have been made to meet upon him, together upon him. Gill put it this way: made one bundle and then made to light upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for which he died. Now, I think the New Testament equivalent of this great verse might be 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, God made him sin, but not sinful. God made his son to be sin for us, but he did not make him sinful. It was not an infusion of depravity. It was an imputation of our sin unto him as the Lord God lay them upon him and required of him the full debt and justice for our sin. The sinless for the sinful. The just for the unjust is how the New Testament expresses it. The innocent for the guilty is what happened at the cross. Wherein is the justice of this? How is it that a perfectly innocent one may have the sins of others imputed to him and require that he answer for them and pay the debt? How is it that the spotless, sinless, innocent Lamb of God is made to bear our sin and bear our criminal punishment. How is it that an innocent can be put in the place of the criminal and required of him the debt? You know, if that happened in our courts of law, we would count it a great miscarriage of justice, and indeed it would be. But the answer, in large part, is the suretyship of our blessed Jesus. Jesus became the surety. He bound himself as our surety in the covenant of grace before the world. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is the surety of the covenant. And you have an example of it back in Genesis, in chapter 43 and verse 9. Judah, surety for Benjamin. You have it again in chapter 44, 32 through 34, where Judah reasoned with Joseph as the sovereign of the land. Look, man, look, I'm surety for him. If I don't bring him back, I bear the blame forever before the Father. But let's keep the words of verse 6 in our mind when we come to verse 7, 8, and 9. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And of course, other mentions of his suffering. But then the prophet in 53 of Isaiah, verse 7 through 9, gives us an account of the violent death which our Lord died at the hand of the wicked, owing to him being made a sin bearer for his people. Also giving in verse 7, how the Lord drank the cup which the Father had given him to drink. John Brown said it, he bore with entire resignation and uncomplaining patience that which the Lord required of him, unquote. He meekly submitted, becoming obedient to the death of the cross. Philippians 3 and 2 and verse 8. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We all know that our Lord might have freed himself. He had on other occasion. We all know that he might have killed his tormentors with a word out of his mouth. He might have called 12 legion of angels to fight in his behalf and deliver him. No man took the life of our Lord away. He lay it down, as we read in John chapter 10. And he complained not. Not one time did he complain that it was a great injustice that was being done to him. Did he cry out, "Don't, I am innocent"? Then in verse 8 of Isaiah 53, it speaks of the violent manner of his death to endure the sins of his people. And in verse 8 and verse 9, they're difficult for us to understand and interpret, for I know they're difficult with the scholars since I've read them. This is seen by their different opinions of what is meant by the words. But notice, his life was taken in a violent way. He had not common, ordinary justice done unto him by the unmitigated wickedness of the wicked hand and of that generation. For their fathers persecuted the prophet, but they filled the cup of iniquity by killing the very prince of life. Notice, by oppression, by judgment, he was taken away out of the land of the living. By a wicked hand, he was crucified and slain. And I'd like to read verse 9 again. And he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Now this verse, very clearly, has to do with his burial. He died, but he was also buried. But it is difficult, as it stands in our English version, as in the words, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because we know from the New Testament account that he died between two criminals, not rich, but two criminals, that he was buried by a rich man in a grave never before having contained a corpse. But is that what verse 9 of Isaiah 53 is telling us here or referring to? For by Scripture we know the Lord was not buried among the wicked, nor was he with the rich in his death, but with malefactors or criminals. So what have we here as we look? Have you considered? Have you ever thought? Has it ever entered into your mind? How or where and in what manner crucified bodies were disposed of? Those who were crucified on Calvary. Have you ever thought what happened to their bodies? Did loved ones or family claim them? Or what happened under their body? And for example, what happened to the bodies of the two thieves that were crucified, one on each side of the Lord? Were they dumped like trash in the valley outside of Jerusalem? Likely. Were they given proper Christian burial and funerals? Not very likely at all. Now, hear this statement. Had it not been for the providence of God, and had it not been for the desire of two, quote, secret disciples, unquote, to give the Lord an honorable burial, those two things meeting together, would the Romans have made the same disposal of the body of our Lord as they did with the thieves that were crucified with him? Perhaps thrown in the garbage dump, burned, thrown out merely as trash. But the Scripture must be fulfilled. The Jews wouldn't care what happened to the body of our Lord. Just so the bodies were down by that Sabbath day so they could go on in their sanctimonious religious observances, would probably approve of it and have no complaint against it at all. And that would shame and discredit the Lord even the more to have his body numbered among the criminals and those with no family and those that had died for their crime. But the action of Joseph and of Nicodemus frustrated the Jew. Watch the last part of the verse. Because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth, he was honorably buried by two secret disciples. Now quickly, in verse 10 through 12, it contains the closing proclamation of this prophetic jewel, beginning with the declaration in the 10th verse that Jehovah appointed him to these suffering. It pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Jehovah had put him to grief. He hath therefore been highly exalted because he was obedient unto the Father. And he shall possess in great delight the travail of his soul by imparting to some the spiritual knowledge of himself and of his work and of his salvation. And verse 12, he shall triumph over his foe. He shall have a spiritual posterity by virtue of being their sin bearer and be highly exalted. So let me give us a partial summation of Old Testament prophecy that met in Christ and then make a closing statement for today. Now the Redeemer was to be the seed of the woman, Genesis chapter 3. He was to descend through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was to be an everlasting priest. He was to be of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David. A virgin was to bear his humanity, that he should be a Galilean, that have a unique forerunner, John the Baptist, have power to work miracles, that he would enter into Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, that he would be hated by the nation, that he would be betrayed by a friend who would sell him for 30 pieces of silver that would be used to buy the potter's field, that they would cast lots for his garment, that his hands and his feet would be nailed or pierced, but not a bone broken. That he would say he thirsted and would be given gall to drink. That he would be pierced. That he would be numbered with criminals. That he would be encompassed about with the bulls of Bashan. That he would be buried with the rich. That he would rise again without seeing corruption. And then be exalted to the right hand of God. Now none of these met in any person except the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the closing statement, partly from John Brown. These things were not accident, and they were not coincidences. That all these circumstances and all these events should come together in any one individual is very improbable. It is beyond the power of human contrivance to secure or human reason to design. None other can be the Christ. None other fit the Scripture like the Christ did. The non-messianic interpretation of Isaiah chapter 53 is indefensible. It is a plain denial of the Scripture. So from chapter 53, we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, our great sin bearer and God's great servant, who gave himself that we might have forgiveness of sin. Only Jesus fit these prophecies and others. No other ever did, no other ever will. Jesus is the object of Isaiah 53.